The passage is from the book of Revelation, so if you wish to follow with me, it's Revelation chapter 6. So I'll be reading the whole of chapter 6. And in my Bible it's headed the seven seals. So Revelation chapter 6, hear the word of the Lord. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill them with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the earth fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?"
Dear friends, it's lovely to see you all. There's a good 50 or more, actually, of our people not here. They're on the youth camp, so do be praying for them. It's lovely that so many are doing ministry of our number and also being ministered to. So do pray that the effect of the camp, the opening of God's word, would go deeply into the lives of our young people. But we have God's word open before us now, so let us have a look and let us drink in deeply and learn from what God is telling us here in Revelation. In 1967, Louis Armstrong released his famous song, "What a Wonderful World." And in that song, he sings of trees of green and red roses and rainbows, friendship as he sees people shaking hands with one another, newborn babies, and as he goes on, he keeps concluding with his chorus, "What a wonderful world." And as I think about his song, I say, yes, there are beautiful things about our world, many beautiful things about this world that God created. But ultimately, if we're going to push this thing to the end, ultimately, it is not a wonderful world. It's not a world in which we can settle. It is a world of terrorism, as we've just seen again in France this past week. We think of history. We think of the Twin Towers. We think of World War II with about 50 million dead. And then there was the flu pandemic of 1918 to 1919. Do you know that in that more than 25 million people died of flu? Then there's the potato famine of Ireland of 1874. 1 million dead, 1 million people. the Black Plague, rewinding back into history, the Black Plague of the mid-1300s. Dreadful time, a frightening, horrific time for people. 25 million dead. Our world is just full of this sort of thing. I could go on and on. We could write books and books about these things in our world. In 2015, the Anglican Archbishop of Canterbury admitted that he has doubts about God sometimes, particularly when it comes to suffering in our world. He told the press that the attacks, those terrible attacks by terrorists who went on a killing rampage in Paris in November 2015, where about 130 people died, he said that that event had, and this is his words exactly, had put a chink in his armor of faith. In an interview on TV, he said he was searching for answers in the aftermath of that terrible event. He said these words, "Saturday morning, I was out, and as I was walking, I was praying and saying, 'God, why? Why is this happening? Where are you in all of this?' And then to the journalist, 'Yes, I doubt.'" Now, I find this response odd. I do get it at an emotional level. This man has feelings. But I don't get it coming from him at a theological level. Because the Lord has told us in many parts of the Bible that this world is going to be like this. It's going to be full of pain until Jesus returns. The reality is that our world is under a curse of judgment. And it's judgment that's been brought on by us, by human beings themselves. When Adam decided to reject God, he knew God's warning. He had been warned very clearly. God had said to him, "Do this thing and you will surely die." And surely die he did. For spiritually, Adam was now dead. Physical death was to come. That was on the horizon. And also, a measure of death came into the world with all the problems and all the pains that we see. That's the stuff of death. It's the stuff of judgment. It's stuff of the curse. And we experience that around us all the time. Now, I don't mean to be disrespectful to the Archbishop, but really, this is basic Bible. Basic Bible in many, many places. We don't know why specific individuals suffer in specific ways. We don't know why some cop a whole lot more than others. And there are many parts of the Bible that can help us with that. But we are not given answers to the exact specific sufferings that various individuals face. But we do know why it's there in a general sense. And the wonder of God in all of this is that he entered our world, took on the form of a man, and then went to the utmost suffering that you could ever imagine, and put himself on the cross. All that so that we could have a way out of this bad world, this pain-racked world, so that we can go out of this world into a glorious new world. But until that comes, until Jesus returns with final judgment and then the new world, we will live in a difficult and broken world. I hope you have a Bible with you. If you could flick to Mark 13, I want you to see even there, Jesus, before he ascended into heaven and set this age that we live in now, waiting till his second coming, even then he said to his followers that the world will be like this. So in Mark 13 and verse 5, we have Jesus speaking to them. He's preparing them. Verse 5, "And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, "I am he," and they will lead many astray.'" And they're going to have all sorts of fancy things to say about this world and the end of the world and so on. Jesus says in verse 7, "And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed," because people are going to say, look at these terrible events. It's now the very, very, very end of the world. and Jesus is coming back, and they're going to be pointing out, this one is the return Jesus, and all sorts of weird religion is going to pop up. He says, when you hear of these wars and rumors of wars, this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. So these things that we see in our world, these famines and these wars and all these horrible things in our world, are pointing to or foreshadowing judgment ultimately to come. They are the beginning. But finally, there will be, in a sense, that birth of judgment. Verse 9, he says to them, be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. So he's telling even his followers, you're going to have hard times. You, because you're Christian, and because you speak God's word to this world, this broken world, this world that's in rebellion against God, you are going to cop trouble too. So be on your guard. Don't be alarmed by this. This is what it's going to be like. And then in verse 32, but concerning, so I'll skip on to verse 32 further down, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. When the judgment finally falls, that full judgment, and when then Jesus ushers in the new world, when that finally comes, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And so he says, be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. And that's what Revelation is all about. It's stand. Stand firm in these difficult times, in these hostile times. Stay with Jesus. That's Revelation 6. That's Revelation all the way through. And it's telling us that suffering and pain is totally to be expected. It's part of our world's destiny. It is in God's plan. And we should not be saying, where are you, God, in all of this? We should not be saying that. Not if we are Bible readers. Not if we are Bible believers of what we read. No, we should be saying instead, as horrible as these things are, we are not surprised to see them. They are ringing the bell that final judgment is coming, and we are not going to stop trusting Jesus. We're going to stand firm. Well, let's think about this more deeply as we consider the passage before us. And I hope you can kind of strap in and tighten your seatbelt, and let's dive in deep to what's going on here. It is a great blessing, but we need to be thinking. So let's first of all look at these seals that the Lamb is opening up. As he opens up the scroll that is sealed, he is showing us and setting in motion what the world will be like from his first coming to his second coming. I want to look firstly at seals 1-4 together. They can be read together, and they are different aspects of calamity that come onto our world. Each seal has a rider on a horse, and that rider and horse are bringing some form of disaster. To understand this a bit better, we need to remember that these images in Revelation come from Old Testament pictures. And so we also have four horses and very similar picture that we see here in Zechariah chapter 1 and Zechariah chapter 6. You can look at that later. And what's going on there is they are being sent out to all the earth to go and look at what the earth is doing against God and against his people. And to see where people need to be punished for shaking their fists at God, particularly by oppressing his people. What does that then tell us about these horsemen? That was Zechariah. This is now Revelation. What does that tell us about these horsemen and their horses? Well, the calamity that they bring is judgment. It is punishment for rebellion against God, and particularly a rebellion seen where God's people are persecuted, where the world is hating God's people and making life hard for them. You see, friends, the troubles in our world come because our world shakes its fist at God. And the world can't actually get to him. and shake that fist in his face directly. And so it attacks his people. It murdered his son on the cross 2,000 years ago, which we'll be looking at this coming Friday. We'll be remembering that. What came of that was good for us, but it was still a horrible event of the world's hatred towards God. Well, the first horse pictures our world of conquering and oppression as peoples and nations dominate one another and fight over one another. And that is just how history has always been. You know, there's so much talk these days about land rights. Land rights in the country that I come from, South Africa, Aboriginal land rights and all that sort of thing. So much about redressing the sins of colonialization and so on. Now, don't get me wrong. I do not want to justify for one second the wrongs of the past. But I want to say this, that human beings have always been conquering and fighting and dominating one another. It is not as if it was European colonization that invented this sin. It is part of the curse on our world as God permits our evil to push over one and push over another. And it will be this way till Jesus returns. I am not justifying the sins of the past, but I want you to understand it is human. It's not just one segment of history. Then the second horse and rider come and bring war to the earth. This is connected to the first one because it's through war that conquering takes place. But war in and of itself is a dreadful thing, and there's death in that. And John has been told it will be the way of our world right the way through the gospel age. Then the third horse appears, and that is about famine and shortages. And yet at the same time also luxuries remain. And so chapter 6 from verse 5, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. You're not getting much for your money. It's shortage. But then it says, and do not harm the oil and the wine. You know, all too often in our world, when we see famine, and we've seen famine right through the ages, haven't we? Famine all over the place. Yet also, in those times, there are others who are living it up, who are living well, some suffering for lack of food and others living in gross luxury. The fourth horse and rider seems to have authority to kill a portion of the earth in various ways. Some of those ways we've already seen with war and famine and those sorts of things. But also we see beasts and pestilence. And so pictures of a very broken world. We don't need to dig into these too deeply. All we need to do is grasp that the calamities in our world that bring pain and suffering and death are to be expected, and that they come under the authority of God himself. Do not think, when you look at these horrors in our world, that God is not in control. Don't think that. This passage won't let you think like that. Who calls these riders out? Well, if you look at chapter 6 in the first few verses, it's the living creatures around the throne who are serving God. They're about God's business. Let me read it to you, 6:1-2. Now I watched, says John, when the Lamb, that's Jesus, opened one of the seven seals. And that is to set it all in motion. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. And then it starts to happen. Judgment like this should not surprise us. You read the Bible and you find that God uses evil nations like Assyria and Babylon to punish the rebellion of his own people, of Israel. He's not evil. He directs the evil that's already in our world, and we are responsible for that. And so those are the first four seals. Now I want to move on to the fifth seal. The fifth seal is opened, and there John sees the souls of believers who have been slain for being Christians, who've been killed for standing for the gospel. And they're in a safe place. They're very near to God. If you think of how the temple is set up, the altar is right there by the Holy of Holies. And here they are, close to God. But they're asking, God, when are you going to vindicate your name? This world is so full of all this evil and rampage and then the hurting of God's people. When are you going to vindicate your name? Why are they dead? They are dead because they had stood for the gospel, for the truth of God's word. And to be killed for that is rejection of the gospel in extreme form. You know, you might tell your friend the gospel and get laughed off. That's rejection of God's truth. You telling your friend that there's a God in heaven who made you and that there is that we should be honoring him and giving our allegiance to him. And then because of our rebellion, a judgment will come unless we repent. And you get laughed off. That's rejection. Here, they've been killed. The gospel comes to them. The gospel is challenged. And it is mocked by their being killed. And so the souls under the altar ask about final judgment, not because they're rubbing their hands going, oh, God's going to get them, those horrible people that did that to us. Not like a bloodthirsty revenge. No. They are thirsty for truth. They are thirsty for the honor of God's name. This gospel warns of judgment to rebels. And then they laugh it off. They kill. They chuck it aside. But then the day of reckoning comes. And it proves the gospel is true. And so these souls under the altar are concerned for God's name. Look at verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true. How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? It is about God's holiness. It is about his truth. This is what they're concerned about. And what is the answer to the question? Verse 11. Then they were given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. There's going to be further rebellion and rejection of the gospel. The world's pushing away the gospel hasn't finished yet. When that last moment of rebellion that God is going to allow happens, it is then that judgment will fall. And what happens once that last person said to be hurt has been martyred, killed, or suffered in some way for Jesus? What happens next? The sixth seal is what happens next. The sixth seal is opened, and then final judgment falls. So let's have a look at that sixth seal. Let's think about it. This is the day when the final judgment falls on the earth. This is the day when the name of the holy and true God, whose word has been mocked and scorned, is finally vindicated. You will see in this about the sixth seal, you will see verses 12 onwards, all this language of earthquakes, the sun becoming black, the moon turning to blood, stars falling from the sky. All of this is not literal language. It's figurative. It is drawn from so many Old Testament passages that are talking about God's judgment. It's judgment language. It's very graphic and it's quite scary. All the calamities of the world that we see now, all the terrible things that we see now, are a foreshadowing. And so it's a world of pain, yes. It's a world of suffering, yes. But all of the stuff that we see around us is nothing. Nothing, nothing, nothing like this final judgment that's coming. This final judgment is so frightening that the ones who have mocked God and pushed him off, who have murdered his son, which this murder of his son has been happening ever since the cross, Jesus on the cross, and then the rejection of his people down through the ages, even to the point of killing. See how they are going to react when that day comes. I want to pick it up in verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, the ones who think we've overpowered this God and his people, and the generals, and the rich and powerful, and everyone, slaves and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Can you imagine what that day will be like when that comes? It's a day of raw panic. You know, people run in fear from attacks in Paris of ISIS. They're fearful in this age of terrorism. People run away from earthquakes. They run away from volcanoes. But this day will make those kinds of things like a balmy spring picnic. And I want you to notice, friends, who is the source of all of this, this final day? People want to say the Bible has God the Father as the angry one, and then Jesus as the meek and gentle one. But look at the end of verse 16. Who are they hiding from? Let me read it to you. "Calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Jesus is angry. We must not mess around here. This is his world. He is the king of this world. He is the king because he is the creator of this world. He is the king of me and creator of me. He is the king and creator of you and every human being that's ever lived and lives now and will live. We cannot live in his world behaving as if he is not really there. It is utter rebellion. And so Jesus is angry with the world. And it's so bad that the question, those trying to hide, they ask this question, who can stand? Who can stand? And indeed, who can stand? Now remember, the big concern of Revelation is to encourage God's people that they might keep on, that they might keep on in difficult times and in hostile times. And so, as the church hears this vision that God gives to John to give to all of us, the question is, well, how will we stand? How will we cope on that dreadful day? How are we going to keep on and stand in that final judgment ultimately? And the answer comes in the very next chapter. And I want to take you through that. The answer is, it's those who have been sealed, they will stand. So chapter 7 is where John gets to see another vision. I want to hammer home the point, it comes directly after the question, who can stand? Those chapter divisions weren't there when this was first written. So those divisions are not inspired. So don't let it stop you. Don't let it stop the flow of what you're reading. The question is, who can stand? And then the answer comes. Now what John sees in chapter 7 isn't the next event, the next thing that happens. It's an interlude. It is a standing back. And it is showing something that has happened before. Something that God has done. John has been taken to see that before all the troubles came on the earth and all of this tribulation and judgment and also troubles where the world makes it hard for Christians, that before this, God sealed a number of people for himself who would be faithful to the Lord, who would not let go of faith. Have a look and listen as I read chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow." Drink some water. "That no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. There's a mark that says these belong to God. And we are told that 144,000 were sealed. You see that in verse 4. And then he breaks it all down, how he gets to the 144,000. This 144,000 is not a literal number. Jehovah's Witnesses think it's a literal number and that it's a sort of a higher class in the new world that very special believers, very special people of God will get to be part of. It is not. And I could give you all sorts of reasons why it's not, but I think the clincher that shows why it is not is what you see in verse 9. What this 144,000 is a revelation number, a symbolic number of all that belong to God through the ages. Verse 9, after this I looked, and behold, he's looking at this 144,000, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. So the Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong to say, it's a 144,000, and they're really hoping that they've been the real goody-goodies to get in and be the 144,000. It is symbolic of this great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. The white robes of purity, of sinlessness, and palm branches as they worship the Lord. And so there they are, sealed and safe from falling away from Jesus during all the calamities and the persecutions that would come upon them. They are able to stand on that day. The question is, who can stand? Well, they can. Why can they? Well, have a look at what the tribes of God's people say. Verse 10, and crying out with a loud voice, this is what they say, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. God has made salvation possible. Human beings cannot stand on their own. Who can stand? Nobody can stand. Well, except unless if you've been saved. Saved with salvation that belongs to God. It comes from God. These are people and other beings delighting in the Lord and worshiping Him because He has made it possible in the gospel for them to stand. How do they get to be there? Who are these people? This is what one of the elders asks in verse 13, one of the elders in heaven. Well, the same elder then ends up answering the question in verse 14. And this is what he says to John. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. See, they've come out of it all the horrors on this world, ending in the final judgment. They come through that. They are not taken by that. They come through it. And then it says, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's why they can stand. Salvation belongs to God through the blood of the Lamb. And they have washed their robes in that. In other words, they've put their faith in the cleansing power of Jesus. It is by His righteousness that they can stand. Everything is made right. What a contrast to the other ones that are terrified and are hiding, trying to, under rocks, in terrible fear, and saying, who can stand? And so the elder says, therefore, verse 15, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. Talk about being sheltered as you try to get under rocks. Sheltered from the presence of the angry Lamb. They are, the 144,000, the ones who are washed, they are sheltered in His presence, with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. No more troubles, no more horrible world and all of its calamity. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. He's the one who gives life to those who come to him and put their faith in him. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I don't know about you, but I look at that and I go, what a contrast. One lot's terrified by the presence of the Lamb. The other lot standing tall before the Lamb in that sense, not afraid. Of course, bowing to him too in worship, but not afraid. Because his very presence, because of his blood, because they've got his blood, his very presence makes them right. Two things, and then we'll pray. Two things to take away. The first thing I want us to take away from all this, dear friends, is we can't Christianize our world. We must not think that we can make our world better, that we can put effort and energy, and along the way over the years, our world will just become better and better. This passage tells us that our world will be full of pain and difficulty. It just will be. Conquering and war happens at an international level and will continue. It also happens at a home-based level, at a domestic level. So in Perth, in the suburbs, as people divorce and lie and steal and abort and beat and so on and so forth, our world will have strife till Jesus returns. If ISIS is defeated, if evil laws are overturned in our country, more will arise, another ISIS type will arise, other laws will come. This does not mean that we should not stand up for good, that we should not fight laws that are wrong and evil, that we should not feed the starving, that we should not support pregnancy problem house or whatever it is, but we need to do those things soberly. As Christians, we do these things because we don't like wrong. It is in our nature to push back what is wrong and to show grace to the world, but we must do so soberly. Secondly and lastly, we must remember that our world is a world under judgment. Suffering and pain in our world is not because God is either weak on the one hand and he's, you know, wringing his hands and he can't do anything about it, or on the other hand that he's really strong but he's so mean that he just lashes the world with these horrible things and laughs. No, all of this in our world is because he's just. He has to respond to human rebellion with judgment. It is not right that people rebel against him. These are foreshadows of a final judgment that is going to fall, as we see with the sixth seal, and a frightening judgment. These calamities are birth pains, or as C.S. Lewis puts it, a megaphone to a world that is not listening, warning the world. In fact, in that there is grace. Listen, you don't want to be under those rocks, then it's too late. And so he is holding off on the final judgment to give people a chance to repent and join the 144,000. And so, Christian, we might struggle through the calamities that we see around us. We might face the world's severe hatred because they don't love Jesus, and they might then want to hurt us. Most of our brethren in this world will be hurt in horrible ways. But these calamities tell us that God is angry and that the world hates him. Final judgment is coming. That's what God wants you to know. And because you know it, he's helping you to hold on. He's telling you salvation is real. So hold on to that gospel. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He's given it to you. Keep going with him. That's for you if you're a Christian. I want to speak to you if you're not. I want to ask you, have you been washed? Have you been washed, your robes washed by the blood of the Lamb? He went to that cross that first Good Friday. His blood was shed so that you and I could be clean. But you have to come in faith to receive that. Have you done that? Are you safe for the last day? Will you escape the horror of that day? It really matters. And we say it from this pulpit unashamedly, not because we think we're so great, but because we are concerned for our fellow human beings. I would invite you to come speak to me or speak to Bruce, who was up here. Mark, you've seen us up here. You know who we are by our face. We would love to talk with you further and show you how you can come, put your faith in Jesus, and have your robes washed to be white. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are very grateful to you that you opened up to John so long ago what is going on in our world so we can understand it. And in understanding it, so that we can press on in faith and not be shaken by the many difficult things that we face in this world, whether the general calamities of this world or the persecution that particularly comes to Christians. Please help us to stand and to stand firm. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.